Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pick up again in verse 10. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show him, or to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And then in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Let's pray. I'd like to preach tonight on John the Revelator. John the Revelator, I told you a few weeks ago we were going to be looking at some of the, I hate to use the word characters because people think of a character as something in a fictional work, a play or a movie or a book or something like that, a TV show. These are not characters. These are real people. Usually when I talk about the Bible, I say real people that really lived, but some of these people that we will be discussing are people in this study, people that have yet to come. People that have yet to come. And tonight I'm going to try to be especially cautious with the time because we've got a lot of ground to cover. This morning I set out with the in my head that, okay, I'm going to try to be concise. And obviously those that were here this morning realized that I wasn't too concise. Today I'm expecting this to could go out on for a while, so I'm going to try to really endeavor to not chase after things unless I really feel like the Lord is leading us to those things. Here, John, and we told you this about a week or so ago, John is on the Isle of Patmos. Why is he on the Isle of Patmos? For preaching the gospel, for being a witness. He is the other apostles have been slain. Many of his I hate to say co-workers, but his colleagues, his friends, those that had worked along with him in spreading the gospel, he'd seen slain or imprisoned, or some of them perhaps had abandoned the gospel, and they decided it was an easier thing to do to just turn from the gospel and fit into society and go back to what they were before. John said in his epistle that, you know, those that have done that, they weren't really with us from the very beginning anyway. But in any event, John had come and seen a lot of things in his time. He, as a young man, saw Jesus, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Before that, he was a disciple of John the Baptist, and it was John the Baptist that pointed him to Jesus. John had spent those 3.5 years from the very beginning to the very end, to the very cross, and on even past the cross to the ascension of Jesus. He remained faithful, went out through the book of Acts and was one of those ones spreading and preaching the gospel, performing miracles and continuing the work of Christ. We study from history that John supposedly, we don't have a biblical account, so we're not completely sure of everything that is true, but supposedly there were churches that John pastored and he led. We know he wrote these epistles and continued on the work there. And historically, we are told that John the Baptist at one point was boiled in oil, and they tried to kill him that way, and God preserved his life through that. Now, in the historical accounts, I don't know if he suffered burns or if he just came away completely unscathed. I'd like to think he came away completely unscathed. I don't know how painful it was. We know that the stripes that we know that the apostles, you know, that John and Peter and Paul, that we know those were painful. We know that those were literal stripes, and we think, well, you know, if we just do what God tells us to do and we're faithful and we preach, the bad things won't happen to us. Boy, read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts, and we see that these guys were, James was slain with the sword, they were in prison, they were beaten. That is so far from the truth. But John had lived a long life. He was in his late 80s, perhaps 90, perhaps even into his 90s by the time this book was written. They say that this book was written around 90 AD. John was an old man at the point where he read this, that he was imprisoned on this island, which I told you about a week ago that it was a rocky island. They send slaves out there to mine and to dig. And John was in prison there throughout this time. And even at that time, God was still using John. One thing that I think older people think is, well, you know, I've done my time. I can't, you know, God doesn't have much use for me anymore. God doesn't have much use for me. I can't do a whole lot. I can't get around a whole lot, or I can't do this, and I can't do that. Or maybe it's the young people's turn. And surely we need to train these young people up, and we need to give them opportunities to serve. You know, sometimes we don't want to step out of the way. By all means, step out of the way and allow them to come in and serve, but find another position for yourself if you do that. Don't just sit down on the Lord. Sister Pi and I believe Brother Raymond probably knows old Brother Barrett. Brother Barrett, who is the song leader now there at Faith in Covington, he's been a member of different churches in Northern Kentucky. And when the membership got so low there in Covington, in Faith Baptist in Covington, that he joined himself up to that church. Now, that's anti what we think today is what churchgoers go today. They want to go to a church that's growing. They want to go to a church that's happening. But Brother Barrett, up there in his 80s, and he's probably in his 70s when he first went there, saw a church that needed help. So he went to that church and got busy. He leads the singing. He does special singing. He sings loud. He sings. I talked about a week ago, I think it was, about making a joyful noise. Or maybe it was that this morning. I talked about making a joyful noise. You know, we all don't have beautiful voices, but make a joyful noise. You can have the best voice in the world and not be joyful because it's not in your heart. You're trying to sound good for yourself. You're trying to sound good for those that... But Brother Barrett, he's had strokes, he's been in the hospital, and as soon as he's physically able, he's always right back at it. As a matter of fact, not to his own church, but every fellowship meeting. It doesn't matter whether it's at his church or another church. We see, you know, we go to those fellowship meetings when we get a chance up in Greater Cincinnati. And it seems like there's a group of people that go to the fellowship meetings, and some of them only attend when it's at their church. But Brother Barrett goes around and he attends these things. Just like John didn't say, well, you know, I've done my time. All the other apostles are dead. I've served the Lord. Here he was on the Isle of Patmos. What was he doing on the Lord's Day? He said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Years ago, I'm reading that. I'm like, you know why God doesn't talk to a lot of people in the church? And I'm not talking about, you know, this voice that we audibly hear, but I'm talking about talking to our hearts, speaking and putting these things in our hearts, in our heads. And you know why people can go to church over and over and over and over, you know, for years perhaps, and never feel the stirring of God, never hear His voice, never get any direction from Him? Is because they're not in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I think I overheard Brother Raymond when I asked those kids if they were in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He said every day, and amen. Be in the Spirit every day. But John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I believe John was in the Spirit every day, as a matter of fact. But I believe that this was a special day. He was worshiping the Lord, even in spite of the fact that what many people would have thought, he'd outlived his uselessness. I think probably the reason why they didn't kill him outright is because they thought, well, he's an old man. What's he going to do anyway? You know? So Christianity had been outlawed. And here he was. He was put on this Isle of Patmos. And he was Spirit on the Lord on the Lord's Day. And the Lord appeared to him on the Lord's Day. And he showed him some things, and we discussed some of those things the last few weeks. And in particularly there in verse 19, he said, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The Lord gave John special instructions there on what he should do, what this book here should be all about. So I'd like to look tonight at some of the things that John was presented with. First, obviously, I want to talk about the things that John had seen. The things that John had seen. In order to do that, we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of John. And as I said, this may take some time, because I'm going to do a brief survey of John and also a brief survey of Revelation. So I'm trying to cover a lot of ground today, but I don't want to get too deep into anything, and if I do, you know, fine, we'll just go where we're led, and then if we have to end it in some place where I hadn't intended to, that's fine. Number one, let's go to John chapter 1. Now, John wrote his gospel, and he wasn't the first to write a gospel, but he wrote his gospel down, and his gospel was set apart from the other gospels. The other three they call the synoptic gospels. And they give different versions of different accounts of what happened that Jesus had, you know, from different viewpoints. Now, John was an eyewitness to most of this stuff. Some of the stuff that he wrote down he didn't actually see by his eye, but most of it did. And maybe some of the events where Jesus went off alone, he came and saw later. But John's gospel is just a little bit different than the other gospels. And the fact that some things that he mentions, they don't mention. Some things that they mention, he doesn't mention. But in verse 14, it says, and the Word, and we know that's Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John saw His glory. When I say His, throughout this, we're talking about Jesus, obviously. John saw His glory. Now, many people say they're referring to the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is seen in the other three Gospels. John never mentions the Transfiguration. You might be saying, well, what's the Transfiguration? If you don't know what it is, John was one of the ones that got to observe Jesus. One of the three close, you know, Peter, James, and John, went up on the mountain apart from the other disciples. They were up on the mountain, and there appeared Moses and Elijah there along with Jesus, and Jesus stood there and talked to them. Now, they weren't privy to the conversation that they had, but they saw it. And it said Jesus was transfigured, and they beheld Jesus in His perhaps his true form, but they saw Jesus, and many say, well, that's what it means by we beheld him in his glory. Now, maybe that's what he's talking about. Now, as I said, he didn't mention the transfiguration in his gospel. Perhaps he's talking about after the resurrection, when he saw Jesus' glorified body. Perhaps that's what he's talking about. It doesn't matter. To me, I'm thinking there's probably not a lot of difference between what Jesus looked like upon the mountain and what Jesus looked like after he was resurrected. But he beheld Jesus' glory. Perhaps he's just talking about all the things that Jesus did when they walked among him. There was a lot of glory in what Jesus did. And that's my next point. Not only did he see his glory, he saw his gospel. And talking about the gospel, I'm talking about the life of Jesus. Usually when we refer to the gospels, we talk about the life of Jesus. Now we know the life, it's not only his life, it's his death, his burial, his resurrection. The entire gospel, to me, also includes his return and all the things, because the gospel is the good news. So he saw his gospel. He saw Jesus there as he was a disciple of John the Baptist. He saw Jesus as Jesus came to John as he was baptizing them in the Jordan River that day. And Jesus came down into the river. The gospel is very clear about that. That Jesus came into the river. Why is that important? Because there are some that teach today that baptism is pouring water on someone's head. No, baptism, the word baptism means immersion. That is the word. And unfortunately, when they translated the Bible into English, they took that word baptizo and they just transliterated it into English. They took a Greek word and just kept that Greek word and they put it in the English Bible. So baptism is not even an English word originally. It was a Greek word. The word for baptism is immersion. Jesus was immersed there. You know, John the Baptist made an argument, well, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, you know, let it be so. There's a purpose for that. And as Jesus was faithful to be baptized, obedient to be baptized, why was he being baptized? I believe because that was the foundation of the church right there. That was the beginning of the church. Now, John had provided the materials for the church, just as David had provided the materials for the temple, for Solomon, for the temple to be built, John had provided the materials for the church, which were those men, John and James and Peter and Andrew, and all those other men had heard the gospel and had been prepared by John the Baptist. But John the Baptist, Jesus was obedient to baptism, to his Father's word, and said that he saw the Spirit descend as a dove. Doesn't say the Spirit was a dove, by the way. He just said he descended just like a dove upon Jesus. And from that point, John the Apostle followed Jesus. John, he left his ship. He left his father Zebedee. He left his mother Salome. He left everything he had and he followed Jesus, because he saw the immersion. He saw the miracles of Jesus. In John chapter 2, we see the beginning of the miracles of Jesus Christ. The first miracle that Jesus ever performed was where he turned water into wine there at the wedding there in Cana of Galilee, that the wine was all gone, and Jesus' mother Mary went to him and asked Jesus to do something about the problem. How did she know that Jesus could do something? Well, she just knew by faith. And she went, and Jesus went and took and had 6 barrels filled up with water. He commanded them to do it, and they did it. If Jesus commands you to do something, do it. What became? Everyone was blessed by what Jesus did. A miracle happened just because these men listened to Jesus, and something simple as filling those containers with water caused a great miracle to happen. Jesus used that. and he turned the water into wine. We know that was the first of many miracles that throughout his life he went about healing, went about, as we said, doing good, went about seeing a need, seeing a problem that people had, seeing a care that they had. And Jesus performed all these great miracles, influencing people's lives, changing people's lives everywhere he went. In John chapter 3, we read the message to Nicodemus, which was, "Ye must be born again." Now, Nicodemus was a good man. Nicodemus was what we would probably consider a righteous man by our standards. And he wasn't like a lot of the Pharisees that were hypocrites. And he followed the law and he loved the word of God. And he did just as Paul. He did what the word of God told him to do, not because he wanted to impress people, not because he wanted to get something out of it, but because he loved the word of God. Like David said, you know, I love your precept. I love your word. I love your laws. And Psalms 19, the longest psalm in the Bible, longest chapter in the Bible, is all about the love of the word of God that David had. And Nicodemus was a man who went to Jesus, and for all of his goodness, for all of his righteousness, for all his keeping of the law, Jesus told him, "Ye must be born again." That's a message for us today. Those that think that we're going to keep the law and see the kingdom of heaven. He said, "No man shall see the kingdom of heaven except he be born again." Those that think that we're going to go to heaven because we keep the law. Those that think we're going to go to heaven because we've been baptized. Those that think we're going to go to heaven because we're a member of the right church, or we do this or we do that or any other reason. Jesus said plainly, "Ye must be born again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's what Jesus told Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. And John was a witness of that. That's something he saw. John also saw the meeting at the well in the very next chapter. John chapter 4, as John was actually sent away. And I said he saw it. What he saw was the evidence of what had happened, because Jesus was alone with this woman. But yet, John has the account that he met with this woman. He did not see the actual event, but he saw the results. By the time that John and the other disciples had gotten there, the woman was saved. The town there in Samaria, many people had become saved. There was a transformation in that Jesus, or in that village, because Jesus had met with that woman. And he said, "If you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again." And he told her that he was the living water, that he had the living water, and that her thirst would be satiated, and all those things that she thought would satisfy her that had not. She could put those things away, for only Jesus can satisfy a hungry and thirsty soul. In John chapter 5, we see the man at the sheep market. And his question for him was, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The man who was there, he was impotent. He was unable to walk. He had no man to help him. As a matter of fact, that was his answer to Jesus. He said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And the man said, "How can I be made whole? You know, I can't get into the water, this healing water here at Bethsaida. I can't get there," or Bethesda rather. "I can't get in the water. I have no man to help me." And Jesus said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" That was the question. That's the only question of relevance today to the lost person, to the person who is friendless, to the person who is helpless, to the person who is without power. Wilt thou be made whole? Jesus can make you whole. Jesus will help you where no one else will help you. Jesus will save you where no one else can save you. Jesus will love you when no one else loves you. He didn't say, "Wilt thou be healed?" He said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" John chapter 6. We read of the meal for 5,000. How the people were there and they all gathered, and the multitudes had come seeking Jesus wanting to hear his word and wanting to be healed. And it got late in the day. They had nothing to eat. They were far away from the village. They were far away from civilization. And Jesus was concerned about the great multitude. Jesus was not only concerned about the individual there in John chapter 5, he was concerned about the multitude there in John chapter 6. And with just a few loaves and just a few fish, he fed 5,000. The lesson we learn from that is that with God, a little is enough. As a matter of fact, nothing is enough. He created the whole universe with nothing. So Jesus didn't even need the fish or the loaves. That was just allowing that little boy that had those to be a part of what he was doing. That was just allowing the disciples that gathered up those things and passed them out to have a part with what Jesus was doing. Don't think that God is dependent on us to do anything. You say, well, we have to get out and preach the gospel. Jesus could save whoever he wants to save. He allows us that part. He allows us the honor to go out and preach the gospel. He allows us the honor to teach his word. He allows us the honor of baptizing people. He allows us the honor of representing him, but Jesus can do it all. He's not dependent on us. Also in John chapter 6, we find out that he's the master of the sea. Immediately after all those things happened, Jesus sent his disciples out on a ship. And in the fourth watch, a storm came. That would be, somebody told me that would be the darkest of night, about 4:00 in the morning. And in the middle of the night, as dark as it was, a storm arose out there out of nowhere on the Sea of Galilee. Now, we understand that Jesus had told his disciples to go out on the ship. Here's another example where it's not always going to be smooth riding, smooth sailing when we do what God tells us to do. He sent them out there for a purpose. He wanted them to know that he was the master of the sea. And in the fourth watch, the storm arose. And the ship was being tossed, and they were afraid, and they looked out, and they thought there was a spirit out there walking upon the water toward them. Perhaps they thought it was the angel of death himself. He said, "Fear not, it is I." Now, John doesn't give the account here, but we read from the other Gospels that Peter said, "If it's you, let me walk out there to you." A lot of people knocked Peter because he got out there, and he took his eyes off of Jesus, and he started to sink. But he's the only one that got out of the boat. People will criticize you when you get out of the boat. People will criticize you when you stumble, when you stagger a bit. But even then, Jesus was still there. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Boy, if you get out and you get in the middle of the ocean and you start to sink, just yell, "Lord, save me." That's the only thing we can do, is cry out for mercy. John chapter 9. We read the message of, let's turn there, John chapter 9. There's a lot that happened in this chapter, and I love preaching on this. This is one of my favorite texts to preach out of John chapter 9, because we have the great saying that amazing grace was that came out of amazing grace. John chapter 9, verse 25. Jesus had healed the blind man, and the Pharisees didn't like it. He did it on a Sunday, basically it was another thing where they were criticizing somebody who had done something and they had done nothing. This man had been blind since birth. There was an issue among his disciples, and they said, well, you know, because everybody thought and everybody seems to think, especially if you're in the a charismatic crowd, that if something goes wrong, that it's because some failure in your life. And they said, this guy was blind since he was born. Did his parents sin? He hadn't sinned yet. Why is this poor guy blind? Not all sickness is based on sin. Some of it is, but not all. Jesus pointed out to him it was that God would be glorified, that they would see the glory of God happened in this man's life, that this man himself would be saved. So Jesus called this man out. He made clay out of his own spit, and he put the clay upon his eyes, and he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And it says there, and I don't see the exact verse where it's said, but it says Siloam is interpreted. It's there in verse 7. It is interpreted as the word sent. S-E-N-T. And years ago, I was listening to Adrian Rogers, and he said he always wondered, because the Holy Spirit doesn't put anything in the Bible without a reason. He said, why in the world does it let us know that Siloam means sent? And he prayed about it, and he prayed about it, and he meditated about it, and it hit him after a few days that all the places in the Bible where Jesus said, I am sent. I am sent. And what we learn from that, or at least what I feel the lesson is it wasn't the clay that healed the man. It wasn't the pool there at Siloam that healed the man. It was Jesus that healed the man. And as he appeared and he was now blind, and people were debating what happened to him, and the Pharisees said, well, this man is a sinner. He made this great statement there in verse 25 that I'm finally going to get around to read. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. It doesn't matter what other people say about Jesus. It doesn't matter what other people think about Jesus. It doesn't matter what other people's opinions are. All that matters to you is what you know to be true. That He has the ability, that He is the one who makes a man whole. John saw him in the gardens, first in the Garden of Gethsemane and then in the garden tomb. Now I'm going to concentrate on Gethsemane right now because we're going to talk about that garden tomb in a little bit. He saw him in Gethsemane. You might remember the night that he was taken. He took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane and he spoke to them and he prayed and had them pray with him. And he separated himself a little bit and the disciples kept falling asleep. Jesus continued to pray, and it says he prayed as great drops of blood poured out of his forehead, the sweat drops as blood poured out of his forehead. And as he woke his disciples, he knew his time had come, and he was confronted by Judas and the guards from the high priest's palace. And they came to arrest him. John saw all those things. He saw what Peter did as he cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant. He saw Jesus heal that man. He saw all the events that transpired that night as Jesus had the power to resist them. Jesus wasn't arrested against his will. He didn't go kicking and screaming to his trial. He had the power to resist him because he said, I am he. The guards all fell over. No man could take him. No man could take his life. He laid it down that we might have eternal life. He saw those events. John saw Gethsemane. John saw Gabbatha. In John chapter 19, that was the place where they had the farce of the trial there at the high priest's court. Now, Peter was there. Peter didn't go in, but John went on in. If Peter would have spoke up, if John would have spoke up that night, they would have had two witnesses in Jesus' favor. Jesus could have been set free. But they kept their mouths shut. As a matter of fact, Peter denied him. And as all the false witnesses appeared before Jesus, John saw it all, saw the tragedy that went on. John saw Golgotha. I told you last week that I believe that the reason why that John continued to live past all the other disciples and why they were all martyred and John was still alive and God was still using John at his advanced age is because John is the only one who did not deny Jesus. John is the only one who did not turn and run when they came. John stayed with him all the way. He saw Christ crucified. He saw everything they did. They mocked him. They humiliated him. John stood by with Jesus' mother. And it was John that Jesus looked down and told John to watch over his mother. Make her as your mother. Take her into your own home. And John did and kept her until the day she died. John then saw the garden tomb. John went to the garden that day. The women had come back, and they had reported that the tomb was empty, that the angels had told them that Jesus was gone, that Jesus was resurrected, and John ran to that tomb. Peter ran and ran ahead of him, but John caught up to him because Peter would not go into the tomb, and John ran in, and he saw the most glorious thing that he could see. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. Jesus had risen from the grave, just as the angel had said, just as he had foretold them. Jesus was gone. There is no greater testimony to anything that has ever happened than that empty tomb. To this day, they cannot explain the empty tomb. To this day, they cannot produce the body of Christ. John saw the grave clothes laying there where the body had laid. But the napkin that went around his head, was laid off to the side. It was their custom when you were eating a meal and you got up but you planned to come back, that you would take your napkin and lay it off to the side. That was the sign that Jesus was coming back. That very night they saw him. They saw him there as they gathered there on Sunday night. On a Sunday night, they gathered together. What a crazy idea that they gathered up themselves together and they saw Jesus. He didn't walk through the door. He didn't come through the window. He just said he appeared in their midst. John saw the gospel fulfilled as Jesus rose from the grave. John saw Jesus in his transformed, in his glorified body there and dwelt with him until Jesus ascended. John saw the going up. He was there on the Mount of Olives the day that Jesus ascended and went back up into heaven, promising that he would come back. Well, the angels promised. The angels said this same Jesus will come in like manner as he went. Those were the things that John saw. Jesus also told John in John Revelation, write down the things which are. Write down the things which are. What were the things which were? Number one, the state of the world. John was, where was he? He was on the Isle of Patmos. John was in prison there on that island because he was a Christian. The state of the world was the Roman Empire was in charge. The government and the people hated Christianity, but John was there because of his testimony. John was not shaken. John continued on. John had seen enough, and John was firm in his faith, even though the state of the world was a mess. He saw the state of the churches, and we'll talk about that perhaps next week as he wrote those letters to the churches. Now, those churches had some good points. They had some bad points. There were some promises made to the churches, and there were some warning made to those churches. Some of the churches were in great disarray, and some of them were still following after the Lord. I believe it's going to be that way until the day that he comes again. He saw the state of the world. He saw the state of the Christians. The other thing that existed was the state of the believer. Here was John, firm in his faith, still following after Christ, still doing what Christ told him to do, still faithful unto the end. Now, as we're going to be covering the book of Revelation, I'm not going to preach a whole lot on these next seven subpoints, but I will reveal them to you tonight. Those were the things that John saw, the things that he had seen. We talked about the things that were at that point. But the rest of the book of Revelation, from John chapter 4 all the way to the end, was the things that shall be hereafter. The things that shall be hereafter. And here's seven things. And it's not the entire book of Revelation, but here are seven things that God revealed, that Jesus revealed to John there on the Isle of Patmos, the things that should be hereafter. Number one, he saw the rapture of the saints. The rapture of the saints, the very first thing that we read when after the letters were written. Jesus said, "Come up hither." That is a picture of the rapture. That is the picture of the rapture. And he saw things that were there in heaven. We'll also see the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet, the great world leader that will come and conquer the world and put Satan upon his throne. We'll see the redemption of Israel and those that become saved in that time of tribulation. We'll see the ruination of the nations as God sends His wrath out upon the world who've rejected Him and have followed the Antichrist. We'll see the return of Christ as He appears there in the Valley of Megiddo and He destroys the Antichrist and all the enemies of God. It was also revealed the reign of the King as we see His millennial kingdom and the glory of it. At the end of that millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year period, we'll see the return of Satan and the resurrection of the unjust, where they are raised up to final judgment and cast into the lake of fire. And then we see there at the end of the book of Revelation the rest of eternity, where God in all His glory, a new heaven and a new earth appear. A new Jerusalem comes down. The King will be on, the Lamb will be the light, and everywhere there will be light. There will be no more darkness. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death. And Jesus will reign and rule forever. And all the saints of God will rejoice for the rest of eternity. Amen, amen. I hope you're ready. I hope you're ready. Three times we're warned there in that final chapter of Revelation to be ready, because He's going to come quickly. I hope you're ready tonight. If not, get ready. Why don't you all stand?